If you have your Bible this morning, please turn it to the book of Ephesians, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Let us go to the Lord in prayer as we begin. Oh Lord, give us the ears to hear this morning, to truly receive your word in such a way that we not only accept it and believe it, Lord God, we are genuinely, by your grace, desiring to fulfill it, obey it. May your Spirit work in our hearts today in such a way, Lord, that we leave here with a greater desire and commitment to oneness. And Lord, there again, there would be those that are in need of salvation today that would leave here as true followers of yours. So bless your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. This morning I ask you to turn to Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 4, because I want to speak to you this morning about the topic of unity. Unity. See, one of the things that communion should do for us each and every month when we come together is encourage us and really produce within us unity in our relationships with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. That is, our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in the church, but even also in our homes, from our spouses to our children, our parents. And I think we all know that the health of any relationship includes unity. You recall what Jesus himself said, that any house that is divided cannot stand. So this morning I'm going to focus in on verses 1 through 3. Where Paul says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, in verse chapter 4, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, and being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But really, all of this section, even down to verse 16, the main thought there, or one of the primary thoughts there, is the idea of unity. If you notice there in verse 3, he's talking about preserving the unity of the Spirit. If you look down in verse 13 for just a moment, you notice there he's speaking about the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a measure, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Unity. By unity, he's talking about a oneness. And again, let's look in verses 4 through 6 for just a moment. And notice the word that he uses over and over again is the word one. One body. One spirit. You were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord. One faith. One baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is what we mean by he is stressing unity, he is stressing oneness. I also want you to think about this. When you look down in verse 13, where he talks about this unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, until we attain this unity that would bring about being a mature man, as he says, the measure, the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. What I want you to notice about that unity there, that is a unity that is to be developed. That is a unity that is growing in the body of Christ. Growing so much, he says there in verse 14, that as a result, when the unity is there as it should be, and there's a maturity now, there would no longer be children. Grow from being children in the faith and their knowledge to being a mature person and body there in the church. And of course, if we were studying through that, we would say, well, how would that happen? Well, that happens by everyone in the body of Christ using their gifts that God has given them by grace to build the body, so that we are mature. Especially the speaking gifts that he refers to there in verses 11 and 12. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastor teacher. Why? Because through these he gave them these gifted people for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, for the building up of the body of Christ until we attain to that unity. So that is something that would be growing and developing. But beloved, what we're going to be focusing on this morning is back in verse 3, this unity of the Spirit. And as you look there in verse 3, what you notice, what we're called on to do is not to grow this unity. It is there. We're here to guard it, to preserve it. This unity of the Spirit. You look back, the unity of the Spirit is the unity of the Spirit. It's because it is the Spirit who produced it. When He saved us, when He sanctified us, the work of the Spirit of God in our life. It brings about a bond, as it speaks about there in verse 3. That idea of a bond, like banded together, like ligaments. It's the peace. It bonds us together in peace through the work of the Spirit. And it is something, if you have been in union with Christ, it is by the Spirit of God. That's why He can go on to say in verse 4, we're all of one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, because this is all true of all of us. That is the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. Notice what Paul says there in verse 3, being diligent to preserve this unity. Not destroying it, but guarding it, keeping it, so that you don't lose it. A diligent here. What is one of the main thoughts that Paul is trying to get across? He's trying to say to them that you have a responsibility to prioritize unity in the body of Christ, to preserve it, to prioritize maintaining this unity that the Spirit has produced. This oneness in the church, this oneness, beloved, in our relationships with others who are part of the body of Christ. And he says there, be diligent to preserve it. To preserve, there's to keep something that you have, guard something that you have so that you don't lose it. And I want you to notice there at the very beginning of verse 3, this is very important, where he says there, be diligent. That word for diligence, it means to have an eagerness. It means to make every effort. In fact, just think about this. That same word is used in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, where he says to Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, but one that is accurately handling the word of truth. Think about what he said. Timothy, the same word. You have to give it all your effort in the studying of the word of God. I think you expect me to be diligent to study the word of God so that I come and I accurately handle it as I proclaim it to you. You expect me to make every effort within my power, within my ability to do that. Same word is used in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, where he says to Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon. Now think about that and then put it here in this verse, where he's speaking to all of us. And ultimately, what I want you to first take away from this, when he says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, I want each one of us to understand that every single one of us here today has the responsibility to eagerly make every effort possible to preserve the unity, the oneness of the Spirit that we have here in the body of Christ, the oneness of the Spirit that you have together as brothers and sisters in Christ in your marriage, in your homes. We all have the responsibility to cultivate an atmosphere of oneness, an atmosphere of unity, to make it a priority in our life. As I said, just as rightfully so, you expect me to be diligent to study what God expects all of us to be diligent, to make it one of the highest priorities of our lives. I am going to do whatever it takes to preserve oneness. We're not going to get into it. Obviously, Scripture speaks about times when there has to be a divide. Some things can cause division. Christ himself can cause divisions in families, because some can come to know Jesus as their Savior and some don't. And when that happens, there's a division that happens. But we're talking about amongst believers, just an overall atmosphere that we want to make sure that we maintain in our hearts and our lives and in our relationships. This unity is something we have to work at. And I was reminded as I was thinking about this in regards to even with the church, or even back with the disciples, the apostles of Jesus. If you recall, what began to cause division amongst them is whenever greed and selfishness came in. And when they started to argue, what did they argue about? Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to get priority here? Who's going to get to be number one amongst us? Beloved, how quickly unity can be lost, damaged in the body of Christ. It reminded me, going back to the book of Acts for a moment in the early church. I want you to go back there for just a moment, because I want you to see something, how quickly this can happen. Go back to Acts chapter 4 for a moment. Go back to Acts chapter 4. And notice this. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, it says, "And the congregation," that is this multitude of those who had believed, "they were of one heart, one soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them." I mean, they are of one heart, one mind, one soul, one focus, one desire. They are united here. But it didn't take long. Acts chapter 5, and there's a little crack with Ananias and Sapphira, who began to operate not by this oneness, but by a selfishness and greed. And then it didn't take long after that when you get over to Acts chapter 6. Look in Acts chapter 6. Now think about what we just read. We just read they were all believing of one heart, one soul. They were all things together. And now we come to Acts chapter 6. And as the church was increasing and growing, there's a complaint. Now there's complaining starting to happen here in the church, because some needs were being overlooked, whether intentional or unintentional. Feelings were getting hurt. People were struggling. It didn't take long for selfishness, personal agendas, to begin to hurt the unity of the body of Christ that was there in the early church. So, beloved, this has to be an important priority for us in our lives. Now, I want you to go back to Ephesians 4, because I want you to also see the context of what Paul is asking for here, of this unity of the Spirit, about preserving it. Because it really comes under the heading of the overall theme of chapters 4 through 6, and that is the idea of walking worthy of the salvation that God has provided us. Go back to verse 1. Here's the big idea. "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Walking. When you see that word walk, I just want you to think of the idea of your conduct, just how we live our lives. And I want you to see, this is now the overarching theme that Paul turns to, beginning here in chapter 4, really to the end of the book. Look down in verse 17 of chapter 4. "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk. That you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind." Look over in chapter 5, verse 2. He says, "Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Look down in verse 8. "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk." I want you to walk now as children of light. Look down in verse 15. "Therefore be careful how you walk. Not as an unwise person, but one that is wise. One that is making the most of your time, because the days are evil." So then, verse 17 connects with that and keeps moving forward, really, to the end of the book. So that's what I mean. The overarching theme here is of walking. Now, Paul is focusing in on how they were living their lives, how they were conducting themselves. So, beloved, he was saying, I want you to live your life now as a Christian. This is how you live your life now as a Christian in the church, how you live it in the community at large, how you live it in your home, within your marriage, within your parenting, whether it being a child in the home, how you live it on your jobs. And the reason why I say that, if you keep reading all the way and go through chapter 5 into chapter 6, these are the areas he covers. He covers husbands, wives. He covers the parents with children. He covers those that are the masters and the slaves. He covers all these relationships within the body of Christ that can be there. And he's saying, here's how I want you to walk. Here's how I want you to live. And notice, let's go back to verse 1. He says, walk worthy. That's the overarching theme. If you walk in love, if you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk, if you walk as children of the light, if you walk wisely, then you are going to be walking worthy. Worthy of the salvation that God has provided. And I want you again to see how important this is to Paul. Walking worthy. For just a minute, go one book over to the Philippians chapter 1. And go to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. And notice what he says here. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And notice what he says. So that whether I come and see you or I remain absent, here's what I want to hear about you. I want to hear that you are of one, that you're standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I want to hear that. I want to hear that you're of the, down in chapter 2, verse 2, of the same mind, same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. I just want to hear you're conducting yourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, of which you say you embrace. Look over in the book of Colossians for a moment. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Paul, in verse 9, is praying for them. He wants them to be filled and influenced with the knowledge of his will and all the spiritual wisdom and understanding, because here what he wants to be the result of that in verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, where you're pleasing him in all respects. I want to make sure you're walking worthy. And one other place, just to kind of see this, go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 10, he says, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his glory, his kingdom, his own kingdom and glory. So we've seen over and over again Paul saying to God's people, I want you to walk worthy. So what is this idea of worthy? Well, there's two aspects to it. And they really fit very perfectly, especially here when we're looking at Ephesians 4. One aspect of this idea of worthy is the idea of the balancing of scales. So if you put something on the scale, he says, I want it to be worthy. So whatever you have on this side, I want this side to balance it out. I want it so there's nothing lopsided in your Christian life. Okay? And what he's going to be talking about here is, chapters 1 through 3, he has given doctrine after doctrine after doctrine, theology after theology after theology, and he's been laying it heavy down on the scale, and now he's saying, I want now all of that to be balanced out in your life and now how you live it. I don't want it to be like this. I don't want it to be you're so heavy in doctrine that you don't want to live what God's word says. And I don't want it to be that you're so, I just want to have application, but you can give me very little doctrine. He's saying, no, it has to be balanced. Another way this word for worthy speaks of, it speaks of the idea of matching. That is, he says, I want your conduct to match your calling. I want your practice to match the position that you have in Christ. That is, I want you to live what you're learning. You see, chapters 1 through 3, and we're going to talk about this for just a moment. I mean, chapters 1 through 3 are talking really about the calling of God's people. So when he says there at the end of verse 1, I want you to walk worthy of the calling. That is, this effectual call, the sovereign call of God in your life that he issued to you with which you have been called. Again, notice again back in verse 4, you were called in one hope of your calling. He's saying, I want you to now live, I want your life to match the truths you know about your salvation. I want your life to match that. I want it to be balanced. I want it to show what it is that you know and who you know yourself to be. Also, when you look back in verse 1, don't skip over the first word, therefore. Because therefore, that word connects everything that Paul said in chapters 1 through 3. Now, obviously, we haven't been studying through the book of Ephesians. But let me just help you understand this. In chapters 1 through 3, he just gives doctrine and truth and theology one after the other after the other. And he only gives one actual command in all of those three chapters. And it's found back in chapter 2 and verse 11, where he says, remember. That's the one thing he called on them to do in chapters 1 through 3. Remember. And let me just summarize this for you. Because this really connects with what he's saying here in chapter 4 and verse 1. When he's saying, I want you to walk worthy of the calling. Therefore, I want you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. The first thing he was calling on them to remember what you were formerly, before you were saved. And let me just summarize it for you as Paul taught it here in the first three chapters. He says, I want you to remember that you were spiritually dead to God and your sins, living according to the flesh, and that by nature you were children of God's wrath. I want you to remember that you were strangers and you were aliens in your relationship to God. You were far off from God. You were alienated from the people of God. You were excluded from the promises of God in His covenants. You had no hope and you were without God in this world. So I want you to remember that. I want you to remember where you were and what you were headed. I want you to remember how dead you were. I want you to remember how deceived you were. I want you to remember that by nature you were children of the wrath of God. That's what you so justly deserved. You were alienated, excluded, hostile, no hope, without God. But he's saying to them, I also want you to remember what God did for you. Though you were in that state, in that condition, he said, I want you to remember that out of love, God called you to himself. And he blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, starting with his choosing of you in Christ for salvation before the salvation of the world, the foundation of the world. And he predestined you, his predestining of you to adoption as a part of his family. His sovereignly regenerating you by bringing you from spiritual death to spiritual life. His granting you by grace, the gift of faith to even believe in Christ. His redeeming and forgiving you through the blood of Christ according to the riches of His grace. And His eternally sealing and securing you by the Holy Spirit. Yes, I want you to remember what you were formerly. But I want you to remember now what you are and why you are that. It's all because of the grace of God. Thus, as a result of that, he wanted them to remember that you have been made now a fellow heir, fellow citizen, fellow partaker, fellow member of the church, the mystery of the one body, which is now made up of the Jews and the Gentiles, that has now been made known by divine revelation. That's what I want you to remember. So when he says, therefore, walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called, that's what they're to be remembering. Remember all these things. And if you truly reflect and remember and think about these and know what you were and what you deserved and know where you are and why you're there, and you give God all the glory, you give God all the credit, beloved, that's what will prepare you to live your life in a worthy fashion. In a worthy fashion. This is what Paul is speaking about. And notice how he does it. I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you. Here's Paul, even in his humility, saying, look, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. And then when that word there for imploring, he's saying, I'm begging you. I'm pleading with you. I'm pouring out my heart to you. Walk worthy of the calling. I'm begging you, don't let the theology stop with your head. Let it get to your heart. Let it get to your hands. Let it get to your feet. Let it get to your knees. Let it get to all of your life. I'm begging you, Paul says. Let your life match these glorious truths that you know. And what's the first thing now that Paul mentions that's going to be a part of walking worthy? Well, we just said it, verse 3. By diligently preserving the unity of the Spirit. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I would say that he's saying this is of the highest priorities. If you're, for you to say, and for me to say, and for anyone to say, I'm walking worthy of the salvation that God has provided me, that means I have made a commitment and I'm actually practicing and I'm diligently preserving the unity of the Spirit. It's a priority for me. Now, how do we do that? How can I walk worthy in the area of being diligent to preserve and to keep this unity that God has provided? Well, the answer to that is in verse 2, where we'll spend the rest of our time. It's with all humility and gentleness, with patience, and showing tolerance for one another in love. That's how. Paul mentions these same four over in Colossians chapter 3, in verses 12 and 13, where there he says, as those who have been chosen of God, I want you to put on. And he starts listing things. And he lists these four in the same order. I want you to put on humility. I want you to put on gentleness. I want you to put on patience. And I want you to put on bearing with one another. So let's look at these four together. And I've kind of broken them down into four areas of our lives. Four areas of our lives that we need to consider to make sure, am I cultivating this atmosphere of unity? If I'm diligently looking to preserve and to keep the unity in the church, unity in my marriage, unity in my home, just unity with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. If I am truly seeking to do that, there are four areas that we need to always examine about ourselves and to make sure of. The first one is our thinking. Our thinking about others. That's found back in the first phrase he says there in verse 2. Walk worthy with all humility. You be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit with all humility. See, humility here is the idea of the way we think. It's about our mindset. And it does start with our mindset about ourselves. And the humble person has a lowly mindset about themselves. I'm not talking about a sinful mindset about themselves, but it is they don't think too highly of themselves. The humble person, and I want you to understand, this is the key really to the other three. If someone doesn't have humility, they're not going to have gentleness, they're not going to have patience, and they're not going to show tolerance for one another. It starts right here with humility. How do I think about others? And that starts with, how do I think about myself? Do I see myself as better than others? Do I see myself as more capable than others? Do I see myself as more important to others? The humble person, this humility he's speaking about, this mindset, he's saying, I think about others more. I see them as more important. It was Paul who says about himself in 1 Timothy 1, he says, I'm the chief of sinners. Because it's only by the amazing mercy and the abundant grace of God that I was saved and I was put into ministry. This is the same Paul who wrote, O wretched man that I am. I'm a wretched man. I know it's only by the grace of God in my life. Again, beloved, here's what I would, as I thought about this, one of the ways you can know if doctrine, if theology, if all that you're learning is really having an impact on your life, it will show up here in humility. Our attitude towards others. If we're arrogant towards others, that pretty much tells me that doctrine has not truly penetrated your heart. Humility. It's thinking of others as more important than yourselves. That is, you think about their rights, their agenda, their desires are more important. See, this is the picture that Paul paints. Look for just a moment before we move over to the next one. Look over in Philippians chapter 2. He says in verse 3, do nothing from selfishness. That is, if you have a personal agenda, if the agenda in your marriage is about you and not your spouse, he's saying you're violating this. Empty conceit, the glory's for you. He says, don't do things that way, but with humility of mind, regard, come to the right evaluation. Others are more important than yourselves, not merely just looking out for your own personal interests, but you're looking out for other people's interests. This is where unity begins, humility. I'm going to think about others first. I'm going to think about what this will do to them, how this may hurt them, how this may strike them. I think about others first before myself. That's the first area to think about when we're talking about preserving unity, walking worthy. But now let's go back to the next word that Paul gives us, and the next area we're to consider in Ephesians 4. He says, with gentleness. With all humility and gentleness. And the way, again, he wrote that, the Spirit of God inspired him to write it. Those two really kind of go together because he says, with all humility and gentleness. And then he says, with, again, patience. Telling us that clearly here, gentleness and humility will definitely go together. As I thought about this, beloved, I even thought about it in my own life. One of the expressions of my pride is a lack of gentleness. That is, if I have a haughty attitude, then it will be very easy for me to be harsh with people. The second area he's talking about here is not just our thinking, but our treatment of others. When he says, with gentleness, that is, we have a mild spirit. Doesn't mean we're not passionate, but we have a mild spirit. As John MacArthur said about this word for gentleness, it is power under the control of God. Proverbs 16:32, it is one who rules over their spirit. He says the key to preserving unity is how we treat others, and there needs to be at the heart of that gentleness. Listen to this. Let me just show you how important this is. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, he says, flee from all these things, and here's some things I want you to pursue. And one of the things he told Timothy is, pursue gentleness. Run after gentleness with all your heart. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, Paul there says, if there ever comes an occasion where in the church you have to rebuke an older man or an older woman, he says, don't do it sharply. Appeal to them. That is, there should be a sense of gentleness when you do it. Listen to this in James chapter 3. In verse 13, James asked this question, who among you is wise and understanding? I mean, who's the wise person in the church? Who's the most understanding, has the best understanding of the Word of God and what it means and how it should be lived out? It's the one whose behavior is demonstrating it through gentleness of wisdom. Galatians 6, verse 1. It's the situation there where it says if there's a brother or sister who's been caught up in a sin and you know about it and you're going to restore that brother or sister in Christ and to call them out of that sin, he says you go in a spirit of gentleness. And in fact, he even goes on to say you better look to yourself first, and that'll help bring about a spirit of gentleness. That's how important gentleness is in the body of Christ. That's how important gentleness is in a marriage. That if you're having to talk to your husband or your wife about sin or something in their life, you need to go with a spirit of gentleness. You both should be pursuing gentleness. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, where he told Timothy, if there's somebody that you have to correct who's in opposition to the truth, he says, do it with gentleness. This one may surprise you. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, where he says, if somebody's asking you and calling upon you to give a defense of the faith, they're calling on you to explain why is it you have this hope in you, he says, you do it with gentleness. We do it with gentleness. Let me give you one last thing to think about. Turn back in the Old Testament to the book of Proverbs. Go to Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15. And look at verse 1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And that the idea of answering there, that is not just in what you say, but in how we say it. Gentleness is going to turn the wrath away. You want to crank up the heat, just speak harshly. And the heat may not come back at you, but it's going to be boiling on the inside of the other person. Oh, beloved, if we're truly prioritizing unity, preserving unity, we're going to have to make sure that as our treatment of others, we're looking for gentleness. We're pursuing gentleness. Let's go to the third one, the third area. I call it our temperament towards others. Our temperament towards others. When he says, with patience. We diligently preserve the unity of the Spirit if we act with patience. This is dealing with your temperance, your long suffering. I like to put it this way: we need to be slow about the right things. We need to be slow to speak, slow to anger, slow to being offended, And we need to be quick about the right things. Quick to listen, quick to love, and quick to forgive. When our temperament is right towards others, that's the way it will demonstrate itself in this patience. It's like a mega patience, the word that he uses. Like it is, he's just saying there must be this massive amount of patience. Look with me for just a moment. I want you to see something. Look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And in verse 14, he says, "We urge you, brethren," so he's talking to the whole church. He says, "Admonish the unruly." Yes, there will be some unruly people in the church who are the undisciplined, fighting to have their way. You admonish the unruly. You encourage the faint-hearted. You help the weak. But notice what he says, wrapping it all up. But you have to be patient with everyone. What do you mean? He's saying you have to be patient. As you admonish the unruly, you have to be patient. As you encourage the faint-hearted, you have to be patient with them. As you help the weak, you have to be patient. You just have to be long-suffering. I'm reminded what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, where he said to preach the word, do it in season and out of season, rebuke, exhort, reprove. But he said to do it with great patience, saying, Timothy, if you think just because you said it one time from the pulpit, that means everybody in the church is going to get it and start living it, you're dreaming. It's not going to happen. You teach and you're patient. And you're patient, 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 and you just stay patient. Do it with great patience, he said. Let me just kind of wrap this point up with this. Again, in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 10, Paul was writing to Timothy. He says, you followed my conduct, you followed my faith, you followed my love, you followed my persecutions, you followed my sufferings. But he's made an interesting statement. He says, you followed my patience. You followed my patience. That is, Timothy, in a nutshell, you know what he was saying there? He says, I want you to follow the example of patience that I showed. And I'll confess, that was stinging to me. That was stinging. Because it made me ask the question, would I want others to follow my patience? My patience with others? Whether it's my patience with others in the church, my patience with others in the home? That's what we're speaking about, our temperament towards others. It needs to be one that is characterized by patience, long-suffering. And then finally, when you go back at the very end of verse 2, he says tolerance, showing tolerance for one another in love. Quite simply, beloved, tolerance here, the word that he uses, talking about forbearing, bearing up, enduring, or maybe just the best way to say it is just putting up with one another. You put up with one another's faults. You put up with one another's weaknesses. You put up with one another's flaws. You put up with one another's preferences. You put up. Those that can just rub you the wrong way very easily, you got to learn how to tolerate. Those that can get up under your skin very easily, you got to learn how to tolerate. And notice he's saying tolerate in love. Out of a love for the person. Out of a love for Christ. Let me just kind of wrap this one up in this way. The Lord had to deal with my heart about this throughout this week. That is, this may come as a surprise to you, but all of us have flaws. All of us do things that other people don't really like. You rub some people the wrong way. There's no one here who's living a life whereby someone isn't tolerating something about you. And hopefully they're doing that out of love. They're willing to put up with these things out of love. Out of a love for the other person. So, beloved, let me just kind of wrap all this up this morning in this way. You can think about it, obviously, within the church. How do you think about all the other people sitting around you? How do you treat all the other people sitting around you? All of them, not just some, all. How do you tolerate all those sitting around you? What's your temperament towards them? But even you get it into our homes, our lives, there. For those who are here who are husbands, would your wives say, "He seems to think about me first. His treatment of me is gentle." That's how I would characterize his treatment. I would characterize his temperance towards me as being one of patience, long-suffering. He's quick to listen, quick to love, quick to forgive. He's tolerant of my preferences, my flaws, my weaknesses. Wives, the same thing for you. Would your husbands say those things? And even for us as parents with our children, but even for you as children with your parents, if you name the name of Christ, you have a responsibility to diligently preserve unity. Beloved, think about this. Think about God's thinking of you. His thinking towards you. Think about God's treatment of you. Think about his temperaments, his patience towards you. Think about his tolerance towards us. Or maybe a good way to wrap it up is this. Do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. So I want others to think about me the way I think about them. I want others to treat me the way I'm willing to treat them. I want others to have a temperance towards me the way I'm willing to have it towards them. I want others to have a tolerance towards me the way I'm willing to have a tolerance towards them. We have to be very careful in our lives of saying, I want this, but I'll give this. No. But what the Lord's saying here is this needs to be a priority of all of us. And I would also say this. If you find deep within your heart that you really just don't have a desire for this, then that's probably a pretty good indication you don't really know the Lord. You don't really have this unity of the Spirit. You see, that's something that was produced by the Spirit. And there should be a desire for it. And if so, then I would encourage you to recognize that. Ask for God's forgiveness and put your faith in Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. I want to ask you to bow your heads in prayer for a moment. I want to give you a moment just to reflect in your own heart. I know there's conviction in my heart about some of these things. If there's conviction by the Spirit of God in yours, don't ignore it. Don't harden your heart to it. Don't justify it. rationalize it, submit to the Spirit of God, yield to the Scriptures. Gracious God, Lord, I pray it is true of all of us here today that we diligently desire to preserve oneness in our relationships here in the church, our relationships in our home, our relationships with friends, our relationships with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, at work. Lord, may we all respond in humility with a hunger for righteousness. Thank you, Lord, for your word that you inspired Paul to write, that you knew that all your people would need, even us. So bless your word, Lord, by making us more like Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.